I'd like to look at the first 8 verses of this passage that we have read and consider something of the nature of worship and its relation to the Sabbath day. You will have observed, I trust, in this passage that as we read it, a grasp of the requirements that God has in relation to worship will lead to a right view of the Sabbath day. There is a controversy that develops here, and the Savior says in the verse 7, if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. Now we will look a little later at more of the significance of those words. But the Savior, in quoting the words of Hosea 6 and 6, indicates that on this occasion, these men were ignorant of the true spiritual requirements of worship. We have already had occasion in the course of our consideration of this subject to look at the fact that God requires worshippers to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And neglecting that vital principle, these men had a wrong view of the Sabbath day and its right observance, and that's evidenced by the fact that they found fault with the disciples on this occasion, and they took up the matter with the Lord Jesus, finding fault with Him as well, and He rebukes their attitude to the Sabbath day. That was particularly where they went wrong. And what we want to especially highlight is this simple fact, that they went wrong in their view on the Sabbath day because they had the wrong idea about what God required in worship. They were wrong about the spiritual nature of worship, and therefore they had wrong ideas about what it meant to keep the Sabbath day, and in consequence they challenged the Savior and His disciples. God-honoring worship, this spiritual worship that the Savior is emphasizing here by using the words of Hosea, this spiritual worship, this worship that deals with the state of the heart, not just in the external elements and rituals and activities of worship. If ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy. There's a state of heart in view. I will have mercy and not just sacrifice, not just the cold, bare ritual of worship. That's not what God is interested in. He's watching for a state of heart that expresses itself in obedient worship. They didn't know clearly at this point that God's requirements were spiritual rather than merely external and physical and natural. God-honoring worship will always lead to a right observance of the Sabbath day. And an observance of the Sabbath day as it is defined and prescribed by Him. We will be emphasizing that there is a difference between what the Pharisees taught about the Sabbath. There was a difference between the views that were common in their circles about how the Sabbath day was to be observed and how the Lord actually required that day to be observed. That's always a tragedy when in the visible church there is a replacing of what God actually requires on certain matters, a replacing of that with the mere notions of men. That's always a tragedy. That's what's happened here. Where human ideas about the Sabbath day and how it is to be observed, what is proper on the Lord's day and what is not, those human ideas have taken over from what God actually prescribed. In this instance, the ideas of the Pharisees were more rigorous than what God actually required. That can happen. More often than not, I think, ideas that are less rigorous than what God actually requires take over. But at either extreme, they are the notions of men, what men think are right, and they have replaced what God actually says about the Sabbath day. We live in an age when, as far as the visible church is concerned, there is very, very little emphasis, if any at all, upon the distinction of the Sabbath day. Most professing Christians today make little, if any, difference between the Lord's day and the other six. Most have very faint notions about what the Bible actually requires of God's people as a right observance of the weekly Sabbath. And that issue in this incident is how the fourth commandment is to be interpreted and applied to the people of God. Now, the terms of the commandment itself, and we need to turn to read the words of Exodus chapter 20, where we will find the words of the fourth commandment relating to the observance of the weekly Sabbath. And it would be a poor thing if we were to talk about what God requires on the Sabbath and not actually read what He has recorded in His Word on that particular subject. And of course, the basis of all biblical teaching on the Sabbath day is the fourth commandment of God's moral law. Exodus chapter 20, and we'll read at the verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day. There is a tendency to forget. There is a need for God to emphasize that the Sabbath day is to be remembered. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There's the primary significance of that day. It is a holy day. It is a day in which holy activity is to prevail. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. There is a distinction that God makes between the 6 working days of the week and the seventh day. The seventh day of the week is to be regarded as a weekly Sabbath. 1 day in 7, this commandment sets apart as the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it, thou shalt not do any work. As we will see in the context of our message today, that is a statement that is qualified. But there is a reference here to the ordinary, as the Westminster Confession Catechism puts it, the ordinary employments and recreations that are lawful on other days are to be set aside on this 1 day in 7, the Sabbath day. It is perhaps important to emphasize that the word Sabbath itself has no relationship to the seventh day of the week, the last day of the week. The word Sabbath simply means rest. The Sabbath is the rest day in the week. In the Old Testament economy, it did fall on the last day of the week. In the New Testament economy, it falls on the first day of the week because of New Testament precedent and with reference particularly to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But there was 1 day in 7, the fourth commandment demands, set aside from the other 6 days, not to be a day of work, not to be a day in which the activities that are proper on the other 6 days are to be engaged in. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter. There's a family observance of the Sabbath day. Nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. Within the nation of Israel, there was a family observance of the Sabbath. There was to be and observance of the Sabbath by the household. We might even speak of the employees of the household here. That would be the modern application of the manservant and the maidservant. There was to be a resting in the society generally. Right across the board, the Sabbath day was to be observed. The reason is given in verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day or the rest day and hallowed it. God ordained the weekly Sabbath at the creation. It has been in place since the beginning of time, the beginning of man's experience. Created on the sixth day, Adam observed his first full day on the earth as a day of rest and of holy activity, a Sabbath day. Now, the terms of this commandment are not that difficult to understand. But, as is the case with so many aspects of divine revelation, this aspect of truth was corrupted by the addition of human interpretations and rules that had no basis in Scripture. That is always the danger, that the Word of God is added to. That the Word of God is, in other instances, it's taken away from. And men see fit to alter and edit and change things according to how they think it should be done. And what ends up happening is that men do what is right in their own eyes, with scant notice being taken of what God has actually said. So when we come to the time of the Savior, this particular aspect of divine revelation has become affected by the notions and ideas of generations of Pharisaical tradition and rabbinical teaching. You will know that in the Sermon on the Mount he addressed some other aspects of the moral law that had become corrupted. And the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees had loaded in their own interpretations, and the original teaching of God's Word had been lost sight of, and the Savior comes to restore that, and he does that with reference to various commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. And he does that here to some degree with reference to the fourth commandment, that command which requires an observance of the weekly Sabbath. And I'd like for us to look at this passage and to... we're not going to deal with every aspect of what the Bible teaches on the Sabbath day. That would require more time than we have available to us. But we're just going to look at these words and see the connection between what God requires in worship, that spiritual worship, and the observance of a weekly Sabbath. You will notice, first of all, here that the Savior observed the Sabbath day. That is always a very important consideration. His behavior is a pattern for all who follow him. What is the very basic and simplest definition of what a Christian is? It's one who follows in the steps of Christ, who is conformed to his image, who is made like the Savior. That is the standard and the definition of biblical Christianity. Now, of course, when we make a statement like that, we have to remember that in certain instances, we have to be very careful how we apply that. It is not true to say that in everything the Savior did, we are to exactly imitate what he did. For example, the Savior observed Levitical practice, engaged in the offering of sacrifices, observed the Passover and the other religious feasts that were required under the Levitical law. It is not proper to say that those who follow in Christ's footsteps in this age are to practice all that he practiced. We could think even of the fact of his death. His death is unique. We cannot indulge the idea of following after him in that sense. We do not follow to make a sacrifice for our own sins. He has done that. And He has done that uniquely. Certainly there are lessons and there are applications of His death to our life in terms of how we live. Our daily Christian experience, we are to crucify the flesh. But not in any physical sense. We don't imitate the Savior in that regard. And there are aspects of His example that we must regulate by the Word of God as far as how they apply to our experience and our life. The Levitical practices I have mentioned already. And the New Testament makes it very clear that Levitical ritual has passed away. That is no more a requirement for the New Testament believer. That is gone. That's finished. Those signs and shadows are done away with. Now, in this context, one of the arguments that is raised against the observance of a Sabbath day is the words that are found in Colossians chapter 2 and the verse 16. Where in the context, the apostle has been speaking about the effect of Christ's death, how He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and that which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it. The Lord dealt with the claims of the law against us, the claims of the moral law. That charge sheet, if you like, that was made out against you and me because of our sin, was dealt with by Christ, and He paid the penalty of it at the cross. He goes on in verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body or the substance is of Christ." Here he's talking to Gentile believers. They've been justified. The claims of the moral law against them have been satisfied by Christ's death. And because they've been justified, he says, now you are not to feel in any way condemned or judged with respect to the Levitical code. Let no man judge you. You're not under any obligation to pay attention to Levitical standards of what to eat and what to drink. Those clean and unclean things, that no longer applies. That has been put away. That was part of what Christ nailed to His cross. The reference to the Sabbath days is sometimes perturbing. Why does He refer to Sabbath days? Doesn't that mean there is now no weekly Sabbath? No, it doesn't. Because you have to understand that under the Levitical law there were many Sabbaths, not just the weekly Sabbaths. There was an annual Sabbath, a Sabbath year, the seventh year, and then in the Jubilee year there was a double Sabbath year. There were Sabbaths, extra Sabbaths at the end of their feast. They observed a 7-day feast. The eighth day was a Sabbath, a day of rest, a holy day, a holy convocation unto the Lord. There were many Sabbaths, and it's those Levitical Sabbaths that are being spoken of here. Those holy days, whether it's the Feast of Tabernacles or the Passover or the Day of Atonement, those Levitical feasts are done. They're not to be observed. And no New Testament believer is to feel any obligation to keep those days, and not to feel condemned and guilty because someone charges you with not keeping a Passover or not keeping some of these other rest days that were required of Old Testament believers in the nation of Israel. Those things are passed away, including those Sabbaths that were part of the Levitical institution only. We read in chapter 2, the verse 22, that they were all to perish with the using. The Levitical economy was temporary. It was going to perish. That was in view from the very beginning. It was only a temporary revelation in order to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. Again in Hebrews chapter 8 and the verse 13,
We have the statement there concerning the Levitical practice that in relation to the new covenant he hath made the first old, and that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. It was fading away. It was dropping away from the New Testament church even as the apostle was writing these words in Hebrews chapter 8. It was perishing. The old Levitical rituals and institution no longer had a place in the life and experience of those who were redeemed. And yet, and here is the important consideration always to bear in mind, yet the requirements of the moral law are permanent. You must make a difference in Scripture between what is called the moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, and the Levitical law, which is based upon the moral law, which is in a sense an exposition of the moral law, but applicable only in the Old Testament economy and largely to the nation of Israel. The foundation is permanent. The moral law in place since the beginning, the moral law was in place long before Sinai. Those requirements were requirements binding upon men from the very beginning. When Cain killed Abel, he was charged by God with sin. Why? Because he broke the sixth commandment. Now, it wasn't tabulated. The moral law wasn't tabulated in those nice ten commandments that the Lord gave at Sinai. But the moral law was already in existence. It had to be in existence because when Adam sinned, he fell under the penalty of the law, which was death. And you can't have a penalty without the existence of the law. The law was there. It only was tabulated in that particular form, put into those particular statements at Sinai as the Lord began to deal with Israel and went on to reveal those Levitical requirements. But the Lord Jesus makes it very plain that the moral law is abiding and permanent. Matthew 5 and the verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. Now there are Christians who think like that. In spite of the fact that the Lord says, don't think that way. The Lord Jesus came to set aside the Levitical law and the Levitical rituals and regulations. But he didn't come to destroy the moral law. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Not one jot or one tittle. The jot or the is the Hebrew letter yod, that's the smallest of the Hebrew letters. The tittle is just one tiny part of the Hebrew letter beth or b. Just one little part of a letter. We might express the same idea in referring to the dot of the I and the stroke of the T. Not exactly equivalent, but it's the same idea. And the Lord says not one single dot of the I, not a single stroke of the T is going to fade away from the law. And yet you know there are believers today who think that somehow the fourth commandment's fallen right out of the ten. Not only a jot or a tittle, but line upon line upon line, whole verses of Exodus 20 have fallen out of the moral law. The Savior said, don't think like that. No, the fourth commandment is still in place. And whatever Colossians means in Colossians 2:16, whatever that means, it can't mean the fourth commandment has disappeared. It doesn't mean that. You look at the words of Hebrews chapter 4. And writing to Hebrew believers, the apostle, in the context of later saying, all that Levitical regulation is perishing, it's fading away, it's going to disappear. He says in Hebrews chapter 4 and the verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest. Literally, you probably have it in your margin. A keeping of a Sabbath. It's a different word. It's a unique word that he uses here to convey this idea. There remains a keeping of Sabbath to the people of God.
There is a rest day to be observed. In verse 10 he says, "For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his works as God did from his." I take that as a reference to Christ finishing the work of redemption. He's finished the work of redemption, instituting a rest that remains for the people of God, just as God rested at creation and established that weekly Sabbath as the creation, or the memorial of creation through the Old Testament. The New Testament economy has a Sabbath that is linked to the finishing by Christ of his work of redemption. He that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his works. The scripture makes it plain here. There is a Sabbath remaining to the people of God. Some find fault with the fact that the New Testament makes no explicit reference to the fourth commandment or to the observance of a Sabbath day. Well, here is an explicit reference to the Sabbath day. There remaineth a keeping of Sabbath for the people of God. You can trace in the New Testament various references to the Sabbath day, particularly indicating that it will remain even to the end of the age. In Matthew 24, speaking of the days immediately prior to his return, the Savior, addressing Jewish believers in that time, says, "Pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." There will be a Sabbath day even at the end, the Savior is indicating there. There is a Sabbath day in effect, in force, right up until the end, because the requirements of the moral law are permanent. He didn't come to take away the Sabbath day. The Savior observes the Sabbath here, not simply because it is a Levitical regulation, but because it is a regulation based upon the moral law of God. And in following Christ obediently, we must give solemn consideration to this fact, that there is a Sabbath to be observed. Without taking the time to go into it just now, I believe that the New Testament wholeheartedly supports the change of the day in which the Sabbath is observed from the seventh day in the Old Testament to the first. The fourth commandment, the language strictly speaking of the fourth commandment doesn't rule out a change of the day. All the fourth commandment actually says is that one day in seven is to be a weekly Sabbath. It doesn't specifically say that it's the seventh day of the week only that is to be regarded as the Sabbath, but its words simply indicate one day in seven. In the Old Testament, the last day. The New Testament, the first day. That certainly was the practice of New Testament believers. 1 Corinthians 16:2, meeting together on the first day of the week. Now you will notice that Christ speaks here as the Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord of the Sabbath. That's how he speaks. And that's a very striking title, as he addresses this issue of worship and its connection with the Sabbath day. He takes this title to himself. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. That title is one that insists on the Savior's role as the Creator. That's what that title is really equivalent to. I am the Creator. He's Lord of the Sabbath day. Well, the creation account indicates that it was God that established the Sabbath day in the wake of those great acts of creation. Here is a title of deity. Here is a title that says, I am the Creator. Here is a title that indicates his authority as the lawgiver to determine how the Sabbath day is to be observed, and more than that, by implication, to regulate every area of worship. If he's God, if he's the Creator, if he's the lawgiver, then he is the one who regulates worship. Is it not, in the light of this title, a remarkable thing to see these religious leaders challenge
challenge the Lord of the Sabbath on how the Sabbath day is to be observed. There is hardly anything more brass-necked to be imagined. They're challenging God manifest in the flesh. They're challenging the Creator. They're challenging the Lawgiver as to how the law should be applied. Oh men, even religious men, I should say perhaps especially religious men, are inclined to challenge God about how things should be done. Are inclined to challenge God on the subject of worship. Men in their pride, in their conceited ideas about worship, are ready to challenge God on the nature of worship. That is ever man's rebellious way. They challenge the Lord of the Sabbath here. The example of the Lord Jesus Christ in this matter of the observance of a Sabbath day is one, therefore, which carries the authority of the Creator, the authority of God, the authority of the Redeemer, the authority that is above all authority. He speaks as the Son of Man, who is Lord even of the Sabbath day. There is so much wrapped up in those words. He who is the Creator God and the giver of law submitted himself to obey it as the Son of Man, to come to this earth as God incarnate and to work out under the law, as Paul tells us in Galatians 4, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. To redeem those that were under the curse of the law, he put himself under the commands of the law, to keep them perfectly and fully. And you know, that was necessary for our justification. It was necessary for our justification that Christ keep the Sabbath day. That was, if we might import the words of the Savior to John the Baptist in Matthew 3, that it was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill a perfect righteousness, Christ kept the Sabbath day. He kept it perfectly. He kept it as God required, not as the Pharisees dictated, but as the law required. He kept it perfect. And here's the interesting thing for us. Everything that is necessary for our justification, everything that was necessary for Christ to do for our justification before the law, is necessary for us to work out in our sanctification. Every command that he must submit to in order to justify us before that moral law of God is necessary for us to give attention to in terms of our obedience and our sanctification. Justification, where it is present, always produces sanctification. That's what true Christian holiness is based on. It's the fruit of justification. Christ kept the Sabbath day as an important element of providing righteousness for his people. Keeping the Sabbath day is necessary as an important part of the sanctification of God's people to this day. Following on in his steps, we live obedient to his example and to his word, and we work out our own salvation in fear and trembling, as Paul wrote to the Philippians. And we, part of that will involve an observance of the Sabbath day. If there is a recognition of Christ as Lord, there must be a recognition of the Sabbath day by the Christian. It's part of his lordship. It's part of what it means for him to be our master. Here is one of his glorious titles. Here is one of the areas of his lordship. He's Lord of the Sabbath day. And it defies and nullifies any claim to be in submission to Jesus Christ for a Christian to disregard and neglect the terms of the fourth commandment, which requires a weekly Sabbath to be observed. To dismiss the Lord's Day, as we might now refer to it in the New Testament economy, to dismiss the Christian Sabbath, is to deny Christ as Lord. He indicates, as he deals with this matter in the context, that there are certain exceptions that are to be seen in the interpretation and application of the fourth commandment, and they have long scriptural and historical precedent. The Pharisees took the words of the fourth commandment and condemned the disciples of Christ for what they had done in plucking the ears of corn, rubbing them between their hands, and then eating the kernel, eating the grain. They condemned that as being a breach of the law. But the Savior indicates that their activity on this occasion falls within two established exceptions to the strict requirement of the fourth commandment. What we commonly call works of necessity and works of mercy and kindness are permissible, even though the fourth commandment forbids all ordinary activity on the Sabbath day. Works of necessity, works of mercy are permissible. And the Lord Jesus draws in here in verses 3, 4, and 5 scriptural precedent, where he draws their attention to David first of all, who was hungry, and they that were with him, and they come to the tabernacle, the incident recorded in the 1 Samuel chapter 21, coming to the tabernacle, and the priest, who had only that sanctified bread, the show bread, gave it to David on the occasion, even though it was contrary to the strict letter of the commandment, giving it to David because of the necessity. And in the observance of the Sabbath day, there are occasions when things that ordinarily would not be permissible are permissible because they may be deemed a work of necessity. Now, even in using that loophole, if we might put it that way, there has to be care taken. I don't believe that any child of God would want to abuse that provision that God has made. There are things that become necessary on the Lord's Day where if we had only used our brain, we could have done it on Saturday or some other day in the week, or we could put it off to another time. But sometimes it becomes necessary because of failure to plan ahead or to make proper preparation. But we don't want to abuse that provision, and yet the provision is there. Where necessity arises, we can give attention to those things that ordinarily would be prohibited on the Sabbath day. And so the Lord on this basis justifies the activity of the disciples. It's evident they were hungry. Likely they were hungry because they were giving attention to the business of the Sabbath in accompanying the Savior here or there and hadn't had time to eat. The interesting thing is that the disciples began to pluck ears of corn and to eat, but the Savior didn't. The Savior didn't. We can't be dogmatic, but it's likely he was just as hungry as they were. And yet he went further than they did in denying themselves what was necessary in order to keep the Sabbath day. Now he defends them, but it's interesting that he didn't do this. And there was no cause of accusation against him. And I think if we're going to follow the example of Christ, we need to take this on board, that we need to be ready to go as far as possible in an observance of the Lord's Day to avoid even the appearance of breaking the Sabbath day. Even where we might be able to say, well, you know, it is necessary. Where we might be able to justify it, we should be ready to go a little further for the sake of conforming to the Savior's example, for the sake of being careful to obey the requirements of God's Word. We will not be quick to exploit the loopholes that are there because of our weakness, and for our benefit and for our comfort. The Sabbath day is not about the strict implementation of human rules or standards. It is all about a merciful, loving, spiritual worship of God that conforms to the revelation of God's law in Scripture. When the disciples did what they did, when works of necessity are required, they can be done out of love for God's word, out of love for God's truth, a desire to observe the Sabbath, but here is this necessity that has arisen, and recognizing that God's word makes provision for it, I'm going to do what's necessary. Even though under ordinary circumstances I wouldn't want to do that thing. But where there is a heart desire to do what is right, the Lord makes provision, A, for the works of necessity, and then the works of mercy are referred to later on in the chapter where the controversy arises again at a later time with regard to the Savior healing a man on the Sabbath day. And he says it is lawful, verse 12, to do well, to do good on the Sabbath day. Those works of charity, those works of kindness, oh, those works are proper. He also makes reference to the priests in verse 5, that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless. There's a certain amount of work attached to the activities of worship, and that work is legitimate. It would never do for somebody to say, well, the Sabbath day requires me to rest, so I'm just going to stay in bed. No, the work that is required to get you to the place of worship, the work that is required to get into the place of public worship, is a work that is legitimate under the terms of the fourth commandment. You will see in the verse 9 that the Savior does the record here makes reference to his attendance upon the place of public worship. Now in the actual event that's recorded here, verse 9 and following doesn't take place on the same Sabbath, but on another Sabbath. Luke 6 and the verse 6 tells us that very clearly, that these events, although they're related, the controversy continues, but there's at least a week in between, and the controversy rages again, perhaps the next Sabbath or on some following Sabbath. But it is clear from this statement and also from other passages in God's word that the Savior did regard the Sabbath day as a day of worship. For example, on the previous Sabbath to this, you find in Luke chapter 4 and the verse 16, he comes to Nazareth and he comes into the synagogue there. We read he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. It was his custom to be in the place of worship on the Sabbath day. And although on this particular Sabbath in verses 1 through to 8, there is no direct reference to him being in the synagogue, yet verse 9 and following indicates that the next Sabbath he was in the synagogue. The Sabbath before this, he was in the synagogue in Nazareth, and we're told it was his custom to be there. That was his habit. It was his habit to be in the place of public worship, the public assembly of the people of God. That's all the word synagogue means. It's just the gathering together, the place of assembly. It is not the mind of God for his people to forsake the assembling of themselves together. That's not in agreement with the example of Christ, and it's not in line with the requirements of the fourth commandment. That is a holy day. It's a day for holy activity. It's a day for the worship of God.
And the Savior's example emphasizes these things. That it is a day for worship, a day for spiritual worship. Not just about human regulations or requirements. It's about what God requires. And God has certain requirements. That our heart be right with Him, submissive to His law, give the day to Him, recognize Christ's authority in the matter, and follow in His footsteps, and where possible be in the place of worship under the sound of His word and in submission to that word. The Savior observed the Sabbath day. Let that weigh heavily upon us. If you claim today to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then you're following the Lord of the Sabbath. That title cannot be taken away from Him. The titles of Christ are eternal. They cannot be taken from Him. He still, this day, is Lord of the Sabbath. And to follow Him means to recognize there is a Sabbath to be observed, and to be observed as is required by His Word. Let me leave you with this thought, that serious errors were made in this matter because of ignorance. Because of ignorance on the part of the Pharisees and those who challenged the Savior and His disciples on this occasion, because of their ignorance, they made serious errors on this very simple matter on how to observe the Sabbath day, how to worship God on the Sabbath. The Savior highlights a couple of matters here that as men are ignorant with regard to them, they will make a mistake about the Sabbath. And by obvious inference, if we are instructed on those things, we will have the right view of the Sabbath day. There are two things particularly that He draws our attention to as being crucial in this whole matter. It's not about a list of rules and regulations and do's and don'ts. It's all about the state of the heart. A heart that is in submission to the law of God and to the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what the issue is here. But look at verse 6. But I say unto you, that in this place is one greater than the temple. And they didn't know it. That is the obvious inference of what he's saying here. You fellas are making a mistake about the Sabbath day because you do not recognize the greatness of Jesus Christ. They went wrong at that point. They elevated, and the reference to the temple indicates this, they elevated the temple and all of its rituals and all of those rules and regulations. That's what was preeminent in their eyes. In their heart, that was the sum and the substance of everything. Just the rules and the regulations and the external activities. And because that was their focus, they criticized and found fault with that which the Savior had no difficulty with and that which was in perfect conformity to the Word of God. They were ignorant of the greatness of Christ. There's that wonderful statement in Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 18, where having described the Savior as the Creator, using a series of marvelous statements about the person and work of Christ to indicate that He is God, very God of very God. He says this in the verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, or the source, the origin of all things, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. That is the will of God for His people. But in everything. Doesn't matter what it is. The greatness of Christ is to fill the minds of the people of God. And here, because these men were ignorant on this subject and didn't recognize the greatness of Christ,
they made tragic errors on the practical issue of Sabbath observance. The preeminence of Christ lies at the very heart of this subject. You want to know how to keep the Sabbath day? You hold high views of Christ. If you come to God's Word with a desire to exalt Christ above everything, you sure know how to keep the Sabbath day. If you live with in your heart on this Sabbath day a desire to exalt Christ, that He would be great, you'll do what's right on the Sabbath day. When ritual and external elements of worship activity are considered of greater importance than the person of Christ, things go wrong. That's where Phariseeism develops. And in every area of Christian living, generally speaking, and here particularly, if there is a high view of Christ, there will be a readiness to obey His Word. That's what's wrong with the Church of Christ today in reference to the observance of the Sabbath day. They don't have any regard for Christ. He is not chief in their thinking. It doesn't matter to them as they consider, well, what will I do? It's Sunday. What will I do today? It doesn't matter to them. What would Christ have me to do? What would the Master want me to do? They have reduced Him at best to being on a par with themselves, and at worst reduced Him to the point where they feel able to dictate to Him what should be done on the Sabbath day. Is that not the common attitude among God's people today? They do what they feel like doing on the Lord's day. There's no reference to the greatness of Christ. I tell you, if Christ is great, you will set aside the Sabbath day. You will set aside this day for worship. You will set aside the employments and recreations that are proper and fitting on other days. They won't be seen in your life today, because in your eyes, Christ is great. It's a spiritual principle, you see, that drives Sabbath observance. Not just the do's and don'ts and the lists that are drawn up by men. Not just attention to the external activities and rituals of worship activity. It's the greatness of Christ. That's what must grip our hearts. An associated matter of ignorance here is found in, is referred to in verse 3, verse 5, and verse 7. Have ye not read, if ye had known what this meaneth? The interesting thing about that reference in Hosea chapter 6, if you turn it up quickly, Hosea chapter 6, the verse 5. The Lord says, therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than the burnt offerings. And the statement that the Lord quoted there, Hosea, when he uses it, indicates that this was really the theme and the substance of the ministry of all the prophets. It's not just an ignorance of the words of Hosea, it's an ignorance of the Word of God generally that's in view here. If you'd only known. This is the principle that underlies all divine revelation. That God looks on the heart, that it is a spiritual worship that He's looking for. Not just the conformity to external ritual. They didn't know it. And so they demonstrate an ignorance of specific passages. You never read about David? Or what about the priests? But you obviously don't know the meaning, really, of all of Revelation that highlights this particular point that was put into words by Hosea in the way the Savior quotes them here. As He was to say on a later occasion, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures. An ignorance of God's Word leads to a wrong view of the Sabbath day. What does the Lord Jesus do here? He deals with the fourth commandment. Well, that's revealed in Scripture. He deals with these exceptions and he proves them by reference to Scripture. Scriptural precedent of that which is evidently permissible by God and emphasized here by his own teaching as the Lord of the Sabbath. This is how it's to be observed in this scriptural fashion. Had they known what the Word of God taught, he says, they would not have condemned the guiltless. They wouldn't have criticized and condemned that which was in fact right and proper. Indirectly, they were attacking Christ on this occasion. They couldn't get at him directly, but they got at him through his disciples. And it's him they challenge and they say, look at your disciples. And by implication, what they're saying is, you're endorsing that which is a breach of the fourth commandment. They're accusing him of sin by association, guilt by association. But they only did that because they were ignorant of God's Word. How many times we get things wrong because we're ignorant of what the Bible actually teaches. When we come right down to this matter of Sabbath observance, can it be said of you, have you not read? You're doing this or doing that, or maybe not doing some thing that God requires you to do. Have you not read? That's what will rebuke those breaches of the Sabbath day. That is what will insist upon what God requires of you in the Sabbath day. Have you not read? You need to read the book. If you don't read the book, you're not going to know what God requires of you, and you'll be living in a sinful fashion and not even know it. And maybe even criticizing those that are obeying God and not recognize that you're the one in ignorance. That has often been the way. There needs to be a careful looking into these things in the Word of God. You know, these men had no excuse for ignorance on this subject. They had the Bible. Their problem was that they had swamped the Scripture with all of their own ideas and notions and teaching. So often I am reminded of a very important presupposition that we should bear in mind every time we come to the Bible. God says what he means, and he means what he says, and we must take the Bible at face value. Let the Word of God, and not the ideas of men, be that which drives our Christian experience. There is a Sabbath day. Christ kept it. He's left for us an example in this matter that we should follow in his steps. As Lord of the Sabbath, he insists on the permanence of the fourth commandment, and yet indicates that it's not a matter about strict conformity to human regulations. It's a matter of the heart that recognizes the greatness of Christ and rejoices in the plain teaching of his word. May God help us to worship the Lord by observing the Sabbath, keeping the day holy as it ought to be kept. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's a gift from God by his grace to mankind, that in that day they might from the heart seek him and rejoice in the greatness of the divine Savior. May the Lord write his word in our hearts for the Savior's sake.